Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we ask you to bless this time of fellowship. Open the eyes of our heart and of our minds and help us, Father, to orient our intentions and purposes for being here to lifting up and glorifying your name through your written word. Father, illuminate us, help us to shed the scales from our eyes of things that we have once held to, if that is not consistent with your word. Speak to us, Lord, so that we may understand more fully the wisdom that you have there for us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Today, the lesson is called The First Prophecy. And I want to talk about the importance of a proper start. Everything in life begins somewhere. And in the Word of God, the prophecy themes which run throughout the Word of God, they also have a start. Now, when most people think of Bible prophecy, they tend to think about the end of all things. I would imagine that most of us in this room, when we talk about Bible prophecy, we're looking at the end of all things. And as a consequence, we tend to look at books like the book of Revelation, and it talks about things that are yet future, things that are yet to come. For those of us that have studied the world of prophecy a little bit more, we might also think about the book of Daniel or maybe Zechariah or other parts of the Old Testament, and that would be proper to do that. But nevertheless, most people, when they consider Bible prophecy, they think about the end of time, the future, the things that have yet to happen. What is seldom the case is that anyone thinks about the very beginning. And insofar as the Bible is concerned, that means Genesis. If Revelation is the future and the final endpoint of the scriptures, then Genesis, of course, is the beginning. It's the ancient past. And few people think about the beginning of all things when it comes to Bible prophecy. But I firmly believe that that is where we must turn our attention to if we want to get the proper start. And so in this class, we're going to, over the next 52 weeks or whatever remains of this curriculum, we're going to follow a loose trajectory. It's going to look a little bit like the graph for the stock market. It's going to be up and down. Generally, it will go up. Of course, with recent developments in the economic market, it may generally go down. But my point is, we're going to follow a loose trajectory from the front of the Bible to the back of the Bible. We are going to bounce around a bit, as we need to, but we will want to try to stick with an intentional flow from the beginning to the end. So that requires right now that we look at the situation in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden. Now, you know where that is, so turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we find in Genesis chapter 1 that God said seven times that everything he had created was good. After he had created man, God then declared things to be very good. It's a good thing I'm not God. I'd have waited until after Eve was created. Then I said, it's very good. But everything in God's creation had a design and a purpose in his sovereign will. And so everything met at that point with God's approval. But here's an important fact to begin to wrap your mind around. That does not mean that everything in the entire created order of things at that time was perfect, because it wasn't. For example, we learn in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, that it was not an ideal situation for Adam to be alone. So Eve was created. And Adam and Eve were deliriously happy because there were no in-laws. That's 1 Steve chapter 1, verse 3. Now, it may bother some of you to consider this fact, but evil was already present by that point. Evil, by the moment Adam and Eve were created, at the same time as God was declaring that everything was very good, evil, by that moment in time, was already lurking within the entrenched, created order of things. Now, that fact does not take away from the truth of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which says the following: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." To be sure, it was through one man, Adam, that sin entered into this physical world. Sin at that point entered into the physical structure or order of things. The Bible's very clear about that. But evil had already expressed itself before that point. Evil was already alive and well in the Garden of Eden. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So here's where we need to meet the serpent. Meet the serpent. Now, we are introduced to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And it reads as follows. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And of course, we all know that that's not what God said. What God had said was, "You can eat from any tree in this garden except for the tree that's in the middle of the garden." So already we begin to see the deception of the serpent. Now, I read to you from the ESV and various translations. Some of you have different ones in front of you. They describe the serpent here as more subtle or shrewd, or you might even find in your translation the word crafty or cunning. And of course, that is a comparative analysis because that means that the serpent was more cunning, for example, than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So right off the bat here, a lot of us have not taken the time to wrap our minds around what's going on. But right off the bat, we need to ask ourselves several questions. Number one, was this really a talking snake? And if it was a verbal viper, then why was Eve not surprised to have a conversation with it? You ever wonder about these things? I mean, did all the other animals talk too at that point? But this snake was just simply the smartest one in the crowd? I mean, is that what the Bible is really saying? What becomes obvious if we apply any degree of common sense to this matter is that this is no ordinary snake. In fact, it's not a snake at all. Nearly every translation, at least in the English, nearly every translation calls it a serpent. And so naturally, we all tend to think snake here. And it really doesn't help that every illustration we've ever seen about this encounter shows Eve having a little chat with the tree snake. That seems to be the way everything gets drawn or painted. But remember last week, we talked about the three proper rules of biblical interpretation. We need to remind ourselves about those three rules right now. Rule number one was passages must be understood in light of their original meaning. What did the original language intend to communicate? Number two, passages must be in harmony with other passages on the very same subject. And then number three, passages must be in compliance with the development of the context. So let's begin right off the bat by applying rule number one here. Let's try to figure out the original biblical meaning. You and I, when we look in our Bibles and we read the word serpent there, that is the English derivation of a Hebrew word, nahash, N-A-C-H-A-S-H. I'm pretty sure I'm not saying it correctly because I don't speak Hebrew. I know it's a little guttural in there somewhere, like nahash or something. It's funny, when you go to Israel, you can get out, you can step off the bus when you're a tourist and you can kind of clear your throat and somebody will come up and shake your hand because you said something. You just didn't know it, you know. But the Hebrew word nahash is used to mean a serpent. That much is true. But it also holds two other very important meanings. And we need to consider those two other important meanings when we evaluate what the Hebrew is saying here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The Hebrew word nahash, whatever, not only means a serpent, but it means one that uses divinations or is able to deceive or even to give omens and dark meanings. That is an integral part of the definition of the Hebrew word right here. The second meaning behind the Hebrew word is one that is bronze or brazen, luminous or shining. Just would think of a light right now. That's what this is trying to communicate. In fact, for those of you that might have the International Standard Version in front of you, if that's your translation renders Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to say, "Now the shining one was more clever than any animal of the field." And that's actually a much better approach. There's no mention of snake. So the takeaway here, when we look at rule number one, and we try to understand the English word in the original language, the takeaway here is this creature, this serpentine-like nahash, was some sort of shining or luminous entity who was also deceptive and capable of giving dark spiritual insights or divinations. It was obviously also an evil entity since it was urging disobedience to God's command to not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And so, stepping back a pace or two, we can begin to put a picture here together. While the garden and the new earth were all good, as God had declared them to be, it is clear that evil in the form of this nahash was already present and active in the bigger picture behind the scenes. That's rule number one. We're trying to understand the term in the original language. Now, let's apply rule number two concerning proper biblical interpretation. And let's see if this whole shining, evil, serpentine-like entity that possesses spiritual insights and spiritual powers is in definition that is in harmony with what other passages say on this very same issue. So let's look at the divine beings idea. The first point I want to mention is that divine beings in Scripture, for example, angels, they're often referred to as shining or glowing. If you look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, Daniel has a vision and he sees an angel who is described as gleaming like burnished bronze. And it is a derivation of the same word, Nahash. So here we begin to see now that other passages are conforming to what we're discussing now about Genesis 3, verse 1. Daniel sees an angel. The word is a derivation of Nahash, and it is also gleaming like burnished bronze. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 7. Ezekiel has a vision, and he also sees angelic creatures, and he describes them as sparkling like polished bronze. Again, in the Ezekiel passage, we also have a derivation of the word Nahash. The second point I want to make here is there is a serpentine. Do you know what I mean when I say serpentine? It means like a serpent. There is a serpentine-like description of angels or divine beings that is mentioned in Scripture. Did you hear what I said? Scripture describes angelic divine beings as being, in some cases, serpentine-like. For example, most of us are familiar with the vision that Isaiah had of the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah receives this vision of the heavenly throne room where God is in company with seraphim. Seraphim. And seraphim are a class, a very high order, if you will, of angelic beings. Now, the word seraphim literally means fiery or to burn. And the root word, seraph, is a root word for snake. So put the pieces together in your head. Isaiah is given a vision of the throne room of God, where God himself is surrounded by fiery, glowing, angelic beings that are serpentine in nature. In several places in Scripture, the word seraph, which I just told you is used to denote snake, is used to absolutely describe a snake creature, or even a fiery snake. If you remember that passage in Numbers, chapter 21, verse 6, the Israelites are wandering in the desert. They're grumbling and they're complaining. They want the garlic and the leeks and the onions from Egypt. Doesn't make for very good breath, but they miss those things. And they're complaining against God and they're complaining against Moses. They're tired of wandering in this hot, dry desert without an onion. And so what does God do? In Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, he sends into the encampment of the Israelites seraph, fiery serpents, and they bite them and they kill a whole bunch of them. Marry that alongside Isaiah's vision, where he sees God being praised by winged serpentine beings. Now let me pause for a second, and if you're feeling uncomfortable, that's okay. Because in this series, we are going to be studying angelic beings and the hierarchy of angels in depth. That is coming up. Angels are a very popular theme in today's culture, but they're not always represented the right way. But we're going to study the right way. But suffice it to understand right now that above God's throne, above the throne, Isaiah saw fiery, glowing, righteous, divine beings of a serpent-like nature. And they each had six wings, by the way. Now, I'm sure at this point, for those of you that have always imagined angels to look a certain way, maybe you'd rather stick with your notions of angels being fat little bare-bottom babies with stubby wings, or model-esque beautiful women with big, powerful feathered wings. I hate to burst your bubble, but neither of those representations are supported in Scripture. Neither one. Again, we're going to be talking about angelic beings a lot more later on. But let's go back to what Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 is saying. Because now when we compare the language and the representation of Genesis 3, verse 1 with other passages in Scripture on the same subject, now we can begin to understand that the quote-unquote serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 was likely a rebellious divine being having some attributes in common with the order of divine beings that Isaiah saw in his vision. Are you with me? I'm being very methodical here because I don't want you to miss anything. Let's move to another point. We're still on rule number two, where we have to consider if Genesis 3:1 is in harmony with other passages on the same subject. And I want to offer to you two, what do I call them, slam dunk verses out of Revelation. The first one is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And it reads as follows. It says, "And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So here the term ancient serpent is underscored, and it's associated also with the phrase his angels. So now we have a very clear association between this great dragon or this great serpent and angelic beings. The other passage is Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, which reads, "He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So in both of these verses here in Revelation, there's a direct connection that's made between the devil and Satan, and on the other side, the great dragon that is also known as that ancient serpent. So the logic that's being presented now, when you begin to blend all these passages together, becomes pretty apparent. And I think, you know, we could be much, much more exhaustive here. I mean, we could spend 2 or 3 weeks just on this one band of thought. We don't have the time for that. But I think even already by this point, the picture is becoming quite clear. Correct? So here's what's not true about Genesis 3, verse 1. Here's what's not true. The serpent in the Garden of Eden was not a snake of the modern scientific Reptilia serpentes classification. And the Reptilia serpentes classification did not have a chat with a female Homo sapiens. You get my point? That's not what Genesis 3 verse 1 is saying. Furthermore, it was not any animal that just simply had a special ability to talk in a fashion that all the other animals didn't have. That's also not true. And here's a third point as to what's not true. because some so-called experts and scholars out there claim this. It was not an ordinary snake that was demonically possessed. In fact, we're going to learn here in just a few weeks, demons did not even exist at this particular point in time. So that was not possible. So here's what is true. Those are the things that are not true. Here's what is true. The serpent, in the Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 account, was Satan himself. Do you understand that? When Eve was having this conversation with this serpent, she was having a face-to-face conversation with a shining, luminescent, ancient serpent of a high angelic order, and his name was Satan. That's who was there. And he appeared to her as an intelligent, shining being. This also conforms to the truth that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, where we learn that Satan is capable of taking any form he wants to fool you, including masquerading as an angel of light. The Bible makes the case that Satan appeared to Eve in his angelic state. And that angelic state was consistent with what Isaiah saw. It was a serpentine-like divine creature who, in Satan's case, after his own fall, he was also deceitful and evil. And he had the ability to understand spiritual matters. So all the puzzle pieces now fit. In fact, we shouldn't even at this point be questioning this, because the Bible calls Satan, all the way back in Revelation, that ancient serpent and great dragon. So I think, you know, even though I've just skimmed across the top of the pond here because we have to get to some other things, I think the point is well made by now that in light of all of the biblical evidence, these terms must be understood as actual physical descriptions. Eve was talking to a glowing, shining, serpentine-like, divine being, formerly one of the highest order of angels, known as Satan himself. Now, that was all the introduction. Now we need to move forward a few verses to what I call the first prophecy in the Bible. Chances are your Bible is the same as mine. Just look across the page. And now let's look at verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Given what we've just learned, now let's read this, and I trust that it makes sense. And it reads as follows. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, the serpent, also known as Satan, was successful in getting Eve to disobey God. Eve, in turn, got Adam to do the same thing. Now sin has entered the world. Now it has moved from the confines of the spiritual realm where Lucifer slash Satan was, and now it has moved into the physical realm and the fall of man. As a result of their sin, Adam and Eve suddenly come down with an acute body image disorder, and they hide from God. They realize they're naked. They didn't know that before. They're wondering why neither one of them has a belly button. No, I'm just kidding. Although they didn't. Anyway, so God calls a meeting. He has decided that he needs to have a powwow here, and he gets the other three parties in front of him. He's looking at Adam and Eve and Satan. They're all right there. They're all present. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And at this point, we need to understand that a basic symptom of sin is not seeing yourself as having the problem. And that's clear right at the very start. The fig leaves are starting to dry and curl, and Adam and Eve are feeling desperate and fearful. It is the oppressive guilt of sin starting to weigh in on the circumstances. And God pronounces at that point a curse on each party present. We won't focus for right now on what God said to Adam or what he said to Eve, because those curses are mostly tangents to our primary focus. We'll focus instead here, and I read those two verses. We'll focus instead on what God says to Satan. And that's what we read in verses 14 and 15. And the first thing God says to Satan when he pronounces a curse is, "Cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals." Now, some people use that statement to try to force the idea that the chief villain here was indeed a talking ordinary snake, because he has somehow been compared to other livestock. That's not what's happening here. We're not looking at the Bible trying to tell you that Satan was just another animal. That view, and that's why we went through rules number 1 and 2, does not conform to proper biblical interpretation. It does mean one thing, however. It means that God is underscoring the severity of Satan's eventual fate. It will be of greater consequence. It will be of lasting significance than all the other created creatures by comparison. So God tells him, "You're cursed above all other created creatures." It's the comparative statement. Then God tells Satan something kind of interesting. He says he's going to crawl on his belly and eat dust. Now, again, this is a point at which some lesser informed scholars try to make the case that, you know, the snakes that you see running around crawling on the ground, they're evidence of God's curse. No, that's not what it's saying. We're not talking about running reptiles. That's not what's going on here. It doesn't mean that the snakes that we see today once had legs or wings. God is instead stating that Satan is being condemned to an extreme subordinate, humiliating, and lowly fate. You have to remember, Satan was once called who? Lucifer, which means star of the morning. And he was the one who was over God's throne. He had the highest position in all the created order of things, second only to God himself. So we've gone from one extreme position to another extreme position. That's what God is saying to Satan here. He's not telling Satan that he is going to physically eat dust or dirt. This isn't a diet-related curse. That's not what's happening here. Think of it as God punishing Satan by saying, "You are going to end up being the lowest of the low." If we were to use today's vernacular, we might say Satan bit the dust. That's kind of the same line of thinking. It really is. And so from God's perspective, the pronouncements of curses upon Satan was being cast down to the most humiliating part of the cosmos. That's what's being said here. It's picturesque speech to prove a point. But then, and here's where it gets really interesting, God then pronounces a bombshell prophecy. And this particular prophecy is the one that sets the tone for all other prophecies to follow. I had to think very carefully before I wrote those words down in my notes. And I had to think and pray about them. Was I saying it correctly? And I believe that I am. This particular prophecy that we're now going to look at sets the tone for all other prophecies to follow. For those of you that might be English majors, or maybe you were writing or communications majors, there's something out there that we learn called a topical sentence. At the beginning of a paragraph, at least when authors used to write the right way, the topical sentence was the first sentence. It basically told you what the rest of the paragraph was going to be about. Think of this prophecy that's essentially verse 15. This is the topical prophecy in God's word. Everything else that we're going to study and learn from this point forward somehow, in some way, fits under verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? Okay. The details of this stunning prophecy, because that's what it is, are essentially five. There's essentially five important predictions that God makes as he talks to who? To Satan. God is talking to Satan, and he says five essential predictions that will come to pass. Number one, there will be a physical seed lineage from both Satan and the woman. Number one. Number two, there will exist an enmity or hostility, if you will, between the offspring or the seed of Satan and the offspring or the seed of the woman. That's number two. Number three, the seed, or depending upon your translation, the descendants, the offspring of the woman, will deal to Satan a terminal or a fatal blow. He will what? Crush your head. Now, I've never met any living organism whose head is crushed that continue to thrive. It doesn't happen. This is God's way of saying your fate is sealed by the seed of the woman. Conversely, Satan is told that he will only inflict a minor flesh wound by comparison. He tells Satan, you're going to strike his heel or bruise his heel. And lastly, and this is a very easy one to miss, the offspring of the woman or the seed of the woman is identified as a singular individual. It is a he. Do you see what's happening here? The serpent gets Eve to disobey. Eve gets Adam to disobey. They all start pointing fingers. God gathers the three of them together, Adam, Eve, Satan, and he pronounces a curse, and now he turns to Satan, and he makes a stunning prophecy with five parts. Now, let's unpack, at least a little bit today, these five important predictions. It is terribly important that we get this right. Do you need me to say that again? It is terribly important we get this right. If we get this wrong, everything else that follows is also wrong, at least to some degree. So we have to get this right. The Hebrew word that is rendered in your English translations as either seed or descendants or offspring is Zera, Z-E-R-A. God uses the very same term, Zera, when he looks at Satan and when he talks about the woman. When God is talking about the seed of the woman, Zera, he is talking about the seed also of the serpent, Zera. It's the same word. The Hebrew term Zera, by this point in Genesis, has already been used several times. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, we read that plants will yield seed. The term is Zera. Genesis chapter 1, verse 12. Plants and trees yielding seed, Zera, after their kind. It's also used in many places in Genesis after this point. For example, when God made a promise to Abram, that's before Abram became Abraham. When God made a promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, he tells Abram, "To your seed, to your Zera, I will give land." When God later reaffirmed his promises to Abraham, now he's Abraham, concerning Abraham's descendants, he said that these promises he made with Abraham were between me, God, and you and your seed, Zera, forever. So we need to ask ourselves a really important question that by now should already have an obvious answer. What specifically is meant by the Hebrew word Zera? Because God looks at Satan and he said, "Your Zera is going to be at enmity with the woman's Zera." Well, the term Zera means physical seed. Physical seed. Do not let your mind start to wander in an alternate direction. Rule number one of proper biblical interpretation is, what is the original meaning of the language used? I'm telling you what it is. It is used to mean physical seed, just like plants reproducing seed after their own kind. It's used to refer to genetic lineage, to generations which follow, to offspring. It's used to describe the way any living physical organism reproduces itself and creates a subsequent generation. That's the Hebrew term Zera. It's true for elephants, monkeys, coconuts, minnows, and unfortunately, mosquitoes. Anything physical that has a genetic seed or signature, the term Zera applies to it. That's very obvious by now because the scriptures specifically refer to plants that produce Zera after their own kind. So the Bible, by this point, by the time God gets and makes these pronouncements on Satan, the Bible's already made very clear what Zera is. Now, You and I live in a time where there is a very progressive, warped, misguided agenda. It is openly hostile to the truth of God's word. Make no mistake about it. And so despite the progressive agenda in our time, the truth is women create or contribute ovum to the creation of another human being. Men create or contribute sperm to the creation of another human being. And when the ovum and the sperm, see, this is a biology class. You didn't know you were coming. When the sperm and the ovum, the seed, the zera of each party come together, they make what? They make another human being. And the child becomes the product of both zera. This is the genetic physical seed that the Bible is talking about. And it is this genetic physical seed that God specifies when he pronounces this prophecy to Satan. Now, here is where a lot of, again, I'll call them so-called experts, get it wrong. Because they can't handle the truth. It's like that movie. What was that movie? You can't handle the truth.
A Few Good Men.
A Few Good Men. Thank you. They're basically that way when it comes to this particular issue. They can't handle the truth. They don't like it. It's not the way they want to think. And so they try to steer around it. But that's why we've emphasized the rules of proper biblical interpretation. So they look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. They read what it's saying, and then they say something like the following. Well, what that passage really means is it means physical descendants for the woman, but it means spiritual descendants for Satan. No, it does not. That is not what the scriptures are saying. There's a great theological term for people that do that. It's called poppycock. That's not what God's word is saying. You cannot take a word that is divinely inspired. Are you following me? It is divinely inspired to mean something very specific and then arrogantly claim in your own human nature that it doesn't mean what it says. That is very irresponsible treatment of God's word. And frankly, it amounts to nothing less than a dangerous irreverence for its divine author. But this happens all the time in churches. Remember rule number one of proper biblical interpretation. Figure out the original meaning and stick with it. That's my paraphrase. So in Genesis 3:15, what God is telling Satan is this. You are going to have physical descendants, and there is going to be ongoing hostilities between your physical genetic descendants and the woman's physical genetic descendants. That's what God is saying. Now, as I stated last week, there is a temptation among many pastors, many teachers, many Christian leaders, to manipulate the scriptures whenever they encounter something that violates their personal preference. It's why pastors all over this nation today, Sunday, are desperately shoehorning a gospel message into a Bible passage that has nothing to do with the gospel. It's why pastors all over this nation today are skipping over or they're passing by important truths in God's word because it doesn't fit with a seeker-friendly agenda. It's why churches all over this nation today are leapfrogging Romans chapters 9 through 11 in their expositional study of the book of Romans, because they don't like what those chapters have to say. Believe me, I've seen this. So have you. It's why churches all over this nation today are promoting the errant notion that Israel means the church. That God's promises to the Jews are now forfeited, and that the nation of Israel today holds no longer any biblical significance. It's why various denominations today doubt the virgin birth, claim that Jesus was a good man, but he was not God, that Jesus died, but he didn't rise again, or that there really won't be a physical 1,000-year millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. It's why sin is no longer called sin. It's why secularists argue that there are dozens of gender types, and it's why human life is no longer sacred. You see, when we begin to march down the path of stating that the Bible doesn't really mean what it's saying, or when we ignore the truths that we most need to embrace, the consequences become profound. Humanity begins to spiral down a very tragic and depraved descent. That's why Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, so shall he reap." There are always adverse consequences to not taking Scripture literally. There are always adverse consequences to saying the Bible doesn't really mean what it's saying. The bottom line is, the Bible means exactly what it is saying, and you and I need to fess up. Now, let's start the process of wrapping up some things here. I still have a ways to go, but we'll come down the other side of the slope now. That was just the first of the five prophecies in Genesis 3:15, that would be that Satan and the woman would both have physical genetic descendants, and that they would be in hostility, which is the next point I want to just touch on, and that is this enmity or this hostility is going to be ongoing between the two sides. It's ongoing. This is a really important thing to think about, because God does not put a second bookend on this one. You and I today in 2022 haven't seen that this has stopped. This ongoing enmity or hostility between the physical genetic seed of the woman and the physical genetic seed of the serpent is, by all biblical assessments, still going on. We're going to talk more about this. The matter is not closed. And we're going to see in the lessons just ahead, that this hostility between these two seeds flared up dramatically in times past. But it still lingers and it still manifests today, and it is going to flare up dramatically in the future. So this lingering enmity or this ongoing hostility is still in motion. The third prophetic element in this text is that the woman's seed, or Zera, will be a singular individual. I'm taking these little five prophecies a little bit out of order, but it helps me make things easier to understand for you. Now, I think pretty much everybody in this room has figured out who that he is. It's no surprise here that he, that God speaks of, that future seed of the woman that will crush Satan's head is none other than Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Jesus was born from a virgin. Most people that talk about the prophecies surrounding Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, they look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. And it says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. They look to that text, but if they were to dig a little deeper, they could go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Because the same issue is alluded to in Genesis 3:15. It is the seed of the woman that is specified. No human man is involved. Do you see the picture early on? It is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the foundation for the virgin birth prophecy is established, as well as the arrival of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and the Messiah. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed or the genetic lineage of both sides that is presented here by God is, on the woman's side, narrowed down to one person, Jesus Christ. The fourth prophetic element that is presented here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the fact that Jesus Christ will crush Satan's head. He will crush Satan's head. Now, I want to make a couple comments. I need to jump up on a soapbox a little bit. Hope you don't mind. But this crush language is language of what I would call fatal, or maybe a better word to think of here is terminal dimension. It is language of terminal dimension. In other words, after the point of crushing, there is no more. Nobody survives with their head crushed. But that's not exactly what's being talked about here. Satan does not physically get his head squashed. That's not what's being said. What's being said here is this: a point is coming, God says, when Satan is fully and finally and terminally defeated. Doesn't mean he dies. It means he's finished. Kaput. He has no more role, no more influence anymore. He's been crushed. It's right here that many uninformed Christians smile blandly. There's a word to look up. That's your homework for next week. What does it mean, blandly? They smile blandly and they say something like, or they sing, because this is a really popular theme in a lot of shallow worship songs. That Jesus Christ crushed Satan's head at the cross. No, he didn't. Let me tell you something that is biblically based. Jesus Christ did not crush Satan's head at the cross. Now, I know you hear a ton of worship songs that say that. And I know you may have friends that go to church that say that, as they smile blandly. But that is incorrect theology. You see, people gained salvation. Listen to my words very carefully. People gained salvation by faith before the cross. And people gained salvation by faith after the cross. Now, I am not diminishing the critical importance of Christ's crucifixion at all here. Nor am I diluting the fact that the Bible teaches that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. I am simply stating a point that the greater counsel of God's word makes plain. On the Old Testament side, there were those that demonstrated their faith by looking forward in time. On the New Testament side, or the church age, there are those who demonstrate their faith, like you and I, by looking back in time. The book of Hebrews makes this very, very clear. Furthermore, Satan, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, is alive and well. The verse reads, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour." Yep, that's after the cross. Yep, he is alive and well, still working his evil and his mischief. When Peter wrote those words, it was a post-cross instruction to be alert. And it in no way suggests that Satan is in fact now crushed. In fact, Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, he wrote to the church in Rome, and he makes it very, very clear that Satan is not crushed after the cross. He signs off on Romans, a very powerful work, by the way. And in chapter 16, verse 20, he says to those he's writing to, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Here's the point. The point is, Satan, after the cross, is still uncrushed, if you will. Satan will not be fully crushed until after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ on physical earth. Revelation chapter 20 makes that very clear. That is a point still future to you and I right now, and it won't be until then that he is finally and utterly crushed by Jesus Christ. The fifth, and we'll call it the final point of this first prophecy in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is this. Satan, by contrast, he's only going to accomplish very little in the way of hurting Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible puts it in terms of bruising Jesus Christ's heel or biting his heel. Now, let me just remind you of something very important. That's because a sovereign God lets him, not because Satan did a one-up on Jesus Christ. Everything that happens in the scripture and in the grand expanse of human history happens because God allows it. Don't ever question that. This is language of contrast. It's figurative. It's figurative. And as I said last week, a literal reading of the scriptures allows for the use of figures of speech. This is an example. And so Jesus Christ will crush Satan's head. Satan's head will never get squashed. He's going to end up in the flames of hell for all eternity. That's what the word of God means when he's crushed. He's terminated. Satan's going to be finished. By contrast, Satan is going to do little more than just nip at Jesus's heel. Doesn't do any damage to Jesus Christ at all. Not to the sovereign plan of salvation anyways. Now, here's something really interesting to consider, because I believe that the Word of God teaches that at the cross itself, when that horrific crucifixion event was taking place, Satan and his fallen angelic hordes thought that they had won the battle. They really did. You see, there was that lingering enmity that we're going to start unpacking now in the weeks ahead. And at the cross, they thought they'd won. But it wasn't until after that point, when Satan realized what had been achieved with Christ's death and resurrection, that Satan realized he had made a big tactical error. The Word of God teaches that if Satan had really known what was going to happen as a result of that crucifixion event, he would not have seen it through. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Interesting. Now, next week, we're going to take everything we've talked about here, and we're going to go up another notch or two. Actually, we're going to go up quite a few notches. We're going to see next week how Satan and his fallen angels make their first chess move in this prophesied enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Everything we're going to talk about next week and probably for the 2 weeks following, bringing us all the way up to our present time and beyond, has to do with everything we laid the foundation with today. This is why it's so important that you understand when the Bible says something, it means what it says. The moment you start doubting that, you go victim to errant doctrines and heresies. We're not going to do that in this class. Okay? Let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you've laid out a wonderful plan from immeasurable ages ago that had each one in this room very much in mind. Thank you for the fact, Father, that so great a salvation was planned and thought about long before mankind ever fell. So, Father, I just commit this time to you. I ask you that you burn these truths into our hearts. Make these things to leave a strong impression on our minds so that we can return equipped as men and women of God to learn that which you have for us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.